So picking up at verse 25 of chapter 2, we're finishing up our little subsection in which Paul is arguing with a Jewish interlocutor over their status being preserved, you know, in various ways by their proximity to the law, hearing the law, all those kinds of things that we've talked about, which could become essentially sort of an armor of self-righteousness that didn't actually reflect the reality of their situation. So that brings us to 25, where we kind of, you know, the thing we haven't really talked about at all, which is such an important part of being the people of God, has to be addressed by Paul. And that's what he gets into here. So in verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Right? So, again, one of the absolute chief grounds of Jewish confidence is circumcision. Right? I mean, when we think of circumcision as, you know, obviously a somewhat peculiar act from their neighbors' perspectives for the Israelites. But it essentially was a marking of the paterfamilias, the issuer of life in such a way that it set them apart, and of course set apart everything that issued forth from them. It wasn't just sort of covering the male; it also covered all the family that came out from him, and sort of in within this covenant sign. But Paul is going to get into now here, does circumcision as an outward act protect a person, or I should say, does circumcision as an outward act put a person into a category from which they can never be taken out of that category again, right? And that's really the point here that he's going to get at. And what he does notice here, he's serious about the power of circumcision. Remember, he says, for circumcision verily profiteth. That verily there, that's a verily, I mean, truly, indeed, it does actually profit, right? So it isn't as if circumcision has no profit or doesn't have any value in and of itself. It does, as long as what follows it is then someone who's keeping the law. Right? It's a mark of that person. It's a sign of that person being within the kingdom of God. So he doesn't want to take away from that. And he wants to grant to his person he's having an argument with, this Jewish interlocutor, yes, circumcision does contain within it power. Right? There's a reason God said to do it. It wasn't just a game God was playing. Right? And when you think about the seriousness of this thing, you're talking about surgery, right? Particularly in this time period, and going back even further, one thinks of Abraham with the sharp rock kind of imagery. This was a serious thing to be done, and not silly orness or a game. This was a sign of the covenant membership and the blessings that God was going to bestow through Israel. Right, an absolute concrete sign of that. Very, very physical. Hard to imagine something more. But what happens if you are, as Paul puts here, a breaker of the law? Paul is directly challenging the idea that circumcision operates as kind of a passport into the blessings, a passport into the kingdom of God, which was a common idea within the rabbinical literature. Even going to like the three, there's a many examples of this in the rabbinical literature. But one can find something like Rabbi Levi in about AD 300. He writes this. He says, at the last, Abraham will sit at the entrance of Gehenna and will not let any circumcised men of Israel go down there. So Gehenna, of course, is the name of the trash field that was outside of Jerusalem and was a common euphemism for hell because the trash pit was always burning. So the idea of kind of an eternal fire. Anyone who's ever been in the Middle East knows about burning trash piles. Still a tradition that is still out there. But burning trash piles is hell. And the point that a lot of the rabbis would put forward is that if you were circumcised, you essentially couldn't go to hell, right? And that's very much what Paul is attacking here. And he's going to attack it not just as sort of he's going to attack it from the scriptural record itself. Does that perspective hold up with what we see within scripture regarding circumcision? And what we're going to find is no, that doesn't hold up. That doesn't hold up well. There's a sense here, we often talk about, there's going to be some parallels here between the ways we talk about baptism, because circumcision and baptism are linked, obviously. Well, not as obvious to people as they probably should be, but are certainly linked in Paul's mind, as he will talk about it, particularly when he thinks about Colossians, where you can just sort of jump back and forth between talking about them. You could sort of think of this kind of view of circumcision as sort of the ex opere operato vision of circumcision, which is a term we use to describe kind of a mechanistic view of baptism. Sort of the, in Latin means that it happens because of the thing you say. It happens by doing it, is essentially what it means. So the idea being that simply by being near water has been sanctified, you are, by the mechanism of the action, made regenerate, right? This is sort of that view of that in terms of circumcision. By that act happening to you, you are now guaranteed eternal life in the kingdom of God. But again, is that what we actually find in Scripture? Paul is going to challenge that strongly. Because if you tell people that, if you tell people by the pure fact of being circumcised, you no longer have to worry about the fires of hell, this, of course, creates all sorts of problems within the way. It makes no sense of the judgment of God can ever possibly be brought down upon people who have circumcised, which does not seem to be, even off, just thinking off the top of your head, that doesn't sound like that could possibly be true, right? But that does not seem to be a thing that somehow magically, which is really where we're sort of in the realm of, magically protects you against God, which isn't what circumcision is meant to be anyway, right? It's a sign of faithfulness, not again like a magic spell of protection put upon you, right? So, in this, it is important for us not to sort of hear Paul say, like, by this uncircumcision language, that it sort of annuls the circumcision that happened, right? That isn't a thing that happened. It doesn't make it go away, right? Particularly when we get into chapter 3, we'll see this, where he talks about the value of circumcision, even among people who have turned aside. Like, but there's actual value in the rite and in the act itself, which is important. It would be a good analogy for this if we think about sort of a baptism without faith. Right? An important thing we talk about oftentimes in our discussions about baptism, really sacraments in general, from a Reformed Catholic perspective, there's no sense in which a sacrament can be efficacious without faith. Faith has to be there. Even, for example, when we talk about baptizing infants, on the faith of the parents, our act is the surety for the child, right? So faith has to be there, which of course is then, as they grow older, they grow into that faith and express it themselves, right? So faith is always, and same thing with communion, right? Communion is a thing that if you do not receive in faith, what do you get? As Paul says, diseases, death, judgment, right? So faith is always a part of us. So a way of thinking about this is someone who thinks of circumcision, absent faith, being restorative or being keeping you within the kingdom of God. Circumcision without faith does not keep you in the kingdom of God. These things have to be together, right? And as we'll see, baptism in Paul's mind, in the minds of the church, is that which replaced circumcision as the rite of the sign and seal of being within the covenant people. But we'll continue on as we think through this, but we want to make sure we always, as we're seeing Paul talk about this, recognize that any kind of rite, any kind of ceremony, absent faith, is dead, right? The thing that makes you alive is faith, right? That's a really important thing about this. Now, that's not to say you can just sort of, you know, add faith to things God says not to do, right? So I'm doing this chicken slaughter in the church this week, but I'm going to have a lot of faith about it. It's going to be okay. Well, no, Jesus said didn't say kill chickens in order to expiate sins, right? So sorry, voodoo. That's out. But again, because we're not doing what God says. But it's important to recognize that those things have to be together. Do the thing God says and have faith within it. And that's such an important part of understanding what's going on here. The concept that Paul is going to explore as we go along here is this idea of being uncircumcised in heart. Uncircumcised in heart. And that is something we hear all over the Old Testament. So a person can be circumcised, but not be circumcised in the heart. For example, Jeremiah 4:4 says this, as a command, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn, that none can quench it, because of the evils of your doings. Right. This explains what Paul is going to talk about, this idea in chapter 9, way down the road, but the idea of not all Israel is Israel. Right? There's an Israel within the Israel. Right, that he's speaking to, and so if you think of some being said, I mean, this is, you know, somewhat graphic language, but it is the reality of this: the circumcise yourself and take away the foreskins of your heart. And what happens if they don't do that is there's fire, right? An eternal fire is actually what the verse says. And when we think about what marks, you know, who is fire for? Fire is for people outside of the covenant. So the argument that already we see, it's all over. I mean, this we'll continue to look at this as we go through it. This argument of having an uncircumcised heart is a way of delineating between someone who has had the right and carries it in faith versus someone who just has had the right, has a heart that is unmoved, that is unregenerate. And in that state, what do you get? What is for people outside of the covenant? Well, the same thing that you get if you're outside of the covenant when Joshua shows up. But in this case, it's described as fire, right? It's the same thing that Satan gets because he's outside of the covenant, right? It's the same thing that all who are outside of the covenant get, which is hellfire. And again, it's how is it shown? Because of their evil doings. The things they do reveal whether or not their hearts have been circumcised, whether or not the foreskin is still on there. It's really another way of talking about Jeremiah. When you read Jeremiah, the idea that between a stony heart and a fleshy heart, right, is another way of making that same idea, right? If we think of, I'll get into that as we go along, and I'm going to jump the gun. I'll let Paul make his argument, and then we'll go along with him. So let's go to verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Okay, so there's some real technical terms Paul is using here. That first word, he says, therefore, if the uncircumcision. Who are the uncircumcision? That word in Greek can be used in a few different ways. It can mean foreskin. Because it's another way also of talking about Gentiles, right? So a way of thinking, like, so this word is interchangeable with this sort of sense in who are the people who aren't part of the covenant? They're the foreskin of the world, or the part you cut off and throw away, right? And it can mean foreskin, the group of the Gentiles, or it can mean an individual Gentile. And given the grammatical clues of this phrase, Paul's idea here is of an individual Gentile is kind of the vision of this, right? This uncircumcision. And this uncircumcised person keeps the righteousness of the law, right? Now, does Paul mean that there is some Gentile out there who is uncircumcised, sort of the definition of what makes a Gentile in many ways, which is going to be challenged here as we go along, but and is uncircumcised and is perfectly following the law. Is that what he's saying here? No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that there's all sorts of Gentiles out there who are just sort of accidentally perfectly following the law. That's not how anything works. No, that's not an idea. Particularly since, you know, cheat sheet, we know he's going to say later on, there's only one person who's ever perfectly followed the law, right? So there isn't as if there's, it's Jesus, and then some hypothetical uncircumcised Gentiles out there who are just doing their best, which is the way sometimes this can be kind of thrown around. And no, that's not what he's talking about. He has a very specific person in mind here. He has in mind someone who, with a grateful and humble faith in God, orients their life towards fruitful obedience. Who does that sound like? A Christian. So what he's referring to here is a Gentile Christian, right? So if these Gentile, you know, uncircumcised Christians are, by faith, living in fruitful obedience, faith in whom? The one who actually followed the law, Jesus, right? Faith, I mean, how do we get the righteousness of the law? By our faith in the one who followed it, right? So this isn't some hypothetical strange person. These are the Gentile Christians Paul knows, right? A matter of fact, you could see him arguing this with a Jew in the marketplace and pointing at, look at this guy. He's following the law better than you are. What's that about? Right? You can like see this sort of conversation happening, right? And in fact, it's not just his following the law. He's still going to mess up. It's his faith in the one who has that makes him righteous, right? What do you have? Well, I don't have that. Well, you need to get it, right? You can see how this could have developed within the arguments that he's having with people in his ministry. And so we sort of get the benefit of that now. What's interesting is that you'll notice in the verse it says, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? The not in that is makes this, we are meant to assume that he's saying this is a thing, right? You're meant to take this in the positive. It's not like a hypothetical question. He's saying, no, this is a thing that's happening. Which, of course, a rabbinical argument would be, and the rabbinical opinion was, that was impossible. Right? They would see this as an innovation. The idea that an uncircumcised person could be righteous. Paul is going to continue to argue that he's not the one innovating. Their perspective, this idea of, oh, if you're circumcised, you don't go to hell by magic, or it's impossible for the uncircumcised Gentiles to be righteous. That's the innovation, really. His perspective is not as an innovator. His is, this is just what we find again and again in the scriptures, which is the thing we have to hold on to as we walk through this. Paul does not think he's inventing New Testament theology. Which sometimes people will say, Paul, the inventor of New Testament theology. Well, he would have hated that. and if we're gonna sort of meet him where he is, we should do our best to not make him angry at us. I don't think I'd like Paul angry at me. I feel like the letter I would get would be pretty serious, pretty brutal.
My God, he capitalized
everything. Is that an emoji? No. Oh, yes. Smiley face, or frowning face. That's not good. It's one of the fun little punctuation holdovers in the King James Version, where it'll put a parenthesis and a semicolon, and it looks like it's in emoji language that's winking at you. And the King James Version, just a normal thing you'll see throughout. I wonder how many, you know, Zoomers pick that up and go, Is the Bible winking at me? Like, no, that's just old punctuation. Sorry, but anyway, the little thing to pick up, but it's not winking, not a thing. But in any event, so
prophecy and revelation
about winking. No, all tears being wiped away, all winks. being genuine, I'm not sure. But no, so back to the argument Paul's making here. He finishes with this idea of shall be counted for circumcision. What does that mean? Either you're circumcised or you're not, right? And there's a concrete line between these two things. How can you be counted for circumcised if you're not circumcised? Well, it's because Paul is talking about this as a symbol, right? Which is what it is. He's going to say again, it's a sign and a seal. And we're looking at when we get to Romans 4, right? We'll talk a lot about that then. But this is a sign. What was circumcision a sign of? It was a sign of being the covenant people, right? You're in the covenant people. And the point that Paul is making here is that that's changed, right? Or changed is kind of the wrong word. It's expanded, right, within the new covenant. It isn't a change in the covenant, but a fulfillment of it and an expansion, right? which is the way we want to think about this. God will reckon them as circumcised because in God's sight, they will be part of the covenant people, right? And that's how that matters, right? The only thing that matters here is if God reckons you as part of the covenant people. And if he did that before with a sign of circumcision, then the one who's established that can have different ways of determining who's in his covenant people. Because he's the one who gave the sign. Right? Just as the God is the only one who can modify his law. So God can modify the dietary law to Peter. You and I couldn't. Right? It's not our law. But again, that also was another modification of what it meant to mark you as part of the people of God, right? It was no longer whether or not you ate particular types of beasts, right? It was faith. And you could also argue whether or not you ate of the supper, right? Which of course is also by faith, but those aren't two separate things, right? But again, there's a change in that. But again, it's a fulfillment, not an upheaval. It's really important for us to hold on to here. Fulfillment, not an upheaval. The lines of covenant membership have shifted in a wonderful and glorious way. But they've shifted in a way that we were always told they would shift. Right? We were always told that the end game of all this was the Gentiles would come. Right? And so for some to stand back and say, how dare the Gentiles come? That's the innovator. Not the guy who's saying, well, of course the Gentiles have come. They were always supposed to, and here they are. Right? We have to see that. That's really important. That Paul is not innovating in the way that the supposed, like people will talk about this, like, oh, the conservative Pharisees, the conservative Sanhedrin. Conservative is such a slippery word. What exactly are they conserving? Is always a question you have to ask when that word is said. What are you conserving? Right? And if you're conserving the consensus of the Second Temple period among your sect, well, how long has that been a thing? Like, when did that come about? It's really important when you start to figure out what that actually you are actually conserving, what that actually means, and who's the one who's actually speaking for the tradition. And a fundamental thing Christians have to recognize is that Paul was speaking for the tradition here. Faithfully, right, if in the tradition. Verse 27. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law. Okay, this is pretty cool. So, we're now still talking about the uncircumcision, the Gentile Christians. Which by nature, if there's a change in their nature, right? Because left your own sinful nature, what do? Not the law, right? So he doesn't mean here that there's sort of kind of, you know, a natural state in the world in which people do the law. That's not what he means by that. He's talking about here about a change in nature, which again is a way you would describe whom? Gentile Christians. Right. So the uncircumcision, which by nature fulfill the law, those people judge, right? And so we have an image of this, for example, when Paul will talk about, you will judge men and angels, right? At the end of time, right? What he means by that is not that we sort of usurp the role of God as judge. We don't say, move over, God, I'm in charge now. That's not the idea. But instead, we're like witnesses for the prosecution, right? And so that the Gentile whose nature has been changed will serve as sort of as something that's like a witness to the prosecution. In the same way, Jesus will talk about, for example, Matthew 12, he says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Right? So there's a judgment that comes from their following of, from the righteousness they have through Christ, and in that are granted, as Paul will continue to go on, the ability to actually follow the law, right? Their performance of the law will judge those who had all these advantages who failed to follow it, right? As Paul says here, they have the letter and they have the circumcision. So they have the scriptures and they have this incredible sign passed down from generation to generation, and they still fail. How could you not be judged by those who had neither of those things? But what they did have was the Spirit changing their nature in such a way that they now follow the law. So you could have as much of the scriptures you want. You could have as much of this beautiful and incredible sign of circumcision as you have. But absent the work of God, absent a change in nature, you don't have what is necessary. Right? And remember, this is a description of the one who will be in the sight of God's judgment is the Gentile with a faithful heart, a circumcised heart, right? A heart that's been circumcised. But we don't want to make the physical, like make this sort of an anti-physical kind of a rant that Paul is on. Paul still believes in physical things. Paul, we want to make sure that we hold on to that. So for example, Paul isn't saying that like circumcision of the heart versus baptism, right? That these are sort of antithetical ideas, or circumcision of the heart versus the Lord's Supper, right? These things all work in concert together. And those physical signs are still very important, right? They're signs and seals of the work that the Holy Spirit is doing inside of us. But absent the Spirit, that's where the power is. When I stand up in the chancel and consecrate bread and wine, if it is not my words or my magic spell that does that, that makes them of value, makes them instruments for God, it's God or it's nothing. Same is true of baptism. If it's God, if the Holy Spirit is the one bringing efficacy, then it's nothing. I have no power to do that, to save souls. That's not my responsibility. If it was, I would be pretty cruel if I wasn't just walking around saving everybody I saw. You're saved, and you're saved, because I can do that. No, that's not my role. That's not my job. It also wouldn't be justice. It would be whatever I felt like, which is also not great. And I would be a cruel and terrible master, most likely. It's like Galadriel in The Lord of the Rings. Like, oh, I can handle the ring's power. And, oh, no, it would change me, make me horrible, make me do evil. Because there's only one God. And only he can has perfect justice and perfect mercy. Mine would be neither. So, we're climaxing here in 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. An incredible crescendo of this subsection with the end of it. He's drawing this distinction between outward appearance and inward reality, right? He's already talked earlier about sort of the God is the one who knows the secrets of the heart. You can't hide those from God. There's no space in which we can put those away. So only God knows us inwardly. As a matter of fact, God knows us better than ourselves. They're reading the Psalms. God, knit us together in our mother's womb. Right? That's an intimate. By God, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Like that's God knows us better than even our parents, quite frankly. And as I say, knows us better than ourselves. It's easier to lie to ourselves and try to convince ourselves of things that aren't true. God sees through all that and hopefully prevents us from going down those paths of deception. The meaning here is that the real Jew is not ascertained by natural descent or profession or even external symbol. Those aren't the things that show who a Jew is. And again, when we're talking about Jew here, we're talking about it as a someone within the covenant people, right? It isn't those things that show that. The circumcision which constitutes a Jew does not consist of the outward sign only, but the inward reality. Right? We sometimes talk about a sacrament as the classic Augustinian definition, an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Right? An outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. If you just have the outward and visible sign without a grace, then it's not a sacrament. It's an empty rite. And that's the point that's being made here about being within the covenant people of God. It has to be grace, it has to be faith, or it's not. You're not in the covenant people of God. And that's the distinction he's drawing between the outward circumcision and the circumcision of the heart, which again is a very biblical distinction all over the Old Testament, including as early as Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10, we read, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. And Paul defines this circumcision. How does he define it? He defines it as in the spirit and not in the letter. And oh, now the light bulb should go off. Right? This is a work of the Holy Spirit, not of our proximity to text or even to tradition. Paul is saying that the circumcision of the heart is not accomplished by the mere fulfillment of the letter of the law's requirement, but is a miracle, the work of God's Spirit. Right? God's Spirit is the one who circumcises the heart. God's Spirit is the one whereby we are reborn. Right? Regenerate by the Spirit. Circumcised of heart by the Spirit. These are things that are done by the Spirit. And if you don't have that, you have nothing. Right? You have an empty surgery at that point. Because remember, the foreskin being cut off was not sort of like, there's just one little small part of the person that's bad. It was a testimony to the entire nature of the person, right? That the entire person, it was a mortification of the whole flesh, right? And so what Paul is now saying is the Spirit enlivens the whole flesh. The very nature of a person, like what you are, is made alive by the Spirit, right? And you go from being a dead person to being alive. And do that. One can't be made, just as one can't be born without God, one can't be reborn without Him. It's impossible. And he ends here with, whose praise is not of man but of God. It's actually a play on words because he's been playing on this whole, the Hebrew word for Jew and the Hebrew word for praise sound similar. And that goes all the way back to Genesis when Judah is born. Now I praise. It's a common turn back and forth. But Paul is using it here pointedly because he recognizes that in this period, that the praise of men will not be on the Christian side. Very much so. Really, you could argue forever that's going to be the case. But there are times when it's been easier to be a Christian than not. And it's certain the time period he's in, he knows the church in Rome is going to get hit real hard with persecution. They are, and they will be, and it continues to be their plight. And so he knows that it's the praise of God they must hold on to. And if God has said, you're mine, and I've made you alive, and there's nothing anyone can do to you, and the one in whose righteousness you trust is the man who's brought back from the dead, right? Life just flows from this pronouncement. Life flows from being part of the covenant people of God. And it's a life that has been granted to people who didn't deserve it. Again and again and again. So if you're standing there saying, I deserve to be saved because I was circumcised and I went to the temple, that is, you're inoculating yourself against the reality of, I deserve nothing but death, and God saved me anyway. You're putting a barrier between you and grace that has to be torn down, dynamited, if possible. And so it should be clear here that Paul is denying, in some sense, denying the name of Jew to those who are outwardly and not inwardly. Right? That's pretty obvious in his presentation here. And the allusion here is between the old and new covenant. Where the voice of God sounds, except if it's received by faith, it is just vain jangling, knocking around, right? It is faith which is the means by which we are brought into covenant people. And what's important here is we're still in conversation with Jeremiah 31, where we learn that there's going to be a firm and permanent engraving of that law on our hearts, right? And again, amazingly, ironically, it's from that that we can actually start to follow and live within the divine order, right? Rather than saying we deserve to be saved, it's after you've been saved that you then, in gratitude and love, follow God to the cross. And many of the people who heard this would be doing that. But it is important to remember that this is a firm and permanent change which we have to rest in. This isn't meant to cause anxiety, right? This is meant for us to take great comfort from. It is not whether or not I was circumcised, a Pharisee of Pharisees, whether or not I kept every jot or tittle of the law, those things that Paul once valued above all else. It is, am I the doulos of Christ? Am I the slave of Christ? And if I'm the slave of Christ, then I am truly free. Perfect freedom is mine. All right, we'll continue on in Paul's argument. He's going to continue into Chapter 3 is sobering, so we'll put that out there, of course. Chapter 3 is a sobering chapter, but it is only, you have to get into the darkness before you can truly appreciate the light, and so that's where he's going to take us. But you can imagine, man, if you are a second temple, first century Jew hearing that, you're probably pretty angry, or not. Right? Or not. Or is it, oh my goodness, this is just Bible. Like, this is just the truth. And it has set me free. And for many, you could understand why he goes to places and a whole bunch of folks go, let's kill him. A whole bunch of people go, holy cow, I'm saved. Like, those were the two reactions that you got for Paul. And that should be the reaction we should get, actually. It shouldn't just sort of be, oh, that's nice. It's either kill him or thank God I'm saved, which is good news. Well, thank you, everyone. That's all my time for tonight.
Is that imagination or am I hearing it back?
You might a little bit.